Welcome to Bible Answers Live, where you'll get honest answers to your Bible questions. Let's face it, it's not always easy to understand everything you read in the Bible. With 66 books and more than 700,000 words, the Bible can generate a lot of questions. If you'd like answers to your Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Now, here's your host, Pastor Doug Batchelor, President and Speaker of Amazing Facts.
Would you like to hear an amazing fact? You might be surprised to learn the world's biggest grapevine is not in France or Spain or Italy or one of the Mediterranean countries where grapes typically thrive. It's in England. That's right. The Hampton Court grapevine was planted back in 1768 by Lancelot Brown. 120 years later, in 1887, it was measured and found to be 4 feet around the base. Today, it's 13 feet around the base, and the longest branch is 120 feet. In fact, the Hampton Court Palace grapevine is the largest and oldest grapevine in the world. During its 250-year life, it has outlived 5 or 6 glass greenhouses that have been built and dismantled around it. Throughout the year, the grapevine is carefully pruned, fertilized, and thinned by specialists that are trained in viticulture. Because of all of this tender care, back in 2001, this single grapevine produced over 845 pounds of delicious black dessert grapes. Queen Victoria used to have the grapes sent to the royal household at Windsor, but in 1909, King Edward VII decided the royal household could not use so many grapes, so they would be sold to visitors. Incredible. 845 pounds from one grapevine. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus compares himself with a grapevine. Stay with us, friends. We're going to talk about it as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live. Honest answers to your Bible questions. Our phone lines are now open. If you have a Bible-related question, call us at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, Pastor Doug Batchelor, and our co-host, Pastor Jean Ross.
Welcome, listening friends, to Bible Answers Live. And we are live, and we have lines open. If you have a Bible question, we'd encourage you to give us a call. It is a free phone call, and the number is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Brings you here to the studio. One more time, 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Give a call right now. Excellent odds. Your question will be on tonight's program. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends, and Pastor Doug, let's start the program with prayer. Dear Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. And Lord, we ask for your spirit to guide our hearts and be with those listening, wherever they might be. Lead us into a clear understanding of your word. For you have said, they shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Thank you, Lord, for your promise to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Doug, you opened the program by talking about this incredible vine. I mean, talk about a big vine. Not only is it big, but it's very productive. Produce tremendous amounts of grape, and I guess these grapes are pretty good.
Yeah, well, if they were providing dessert for the palace, it must have been pretty good.
Yeah.
But that's amazing that it would, you know, it's older than some redwood trees,
yeah.
A grapevine. But, you know, when you think about a grapevine, it is kind of interesting that you got the vine coming out of the ground, and then, you know, 100 feet away, it's carrying all the nourishment and producing this luscious fruit so far away from the source of the earth and the nutrients and the minerals. And Jesus uses that illustration to make one of his most beautiful lessons for us in John 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father's a vine dresser. Every branch in me, all the branches that are, you know, connected to the vine, that does not bear fruit, he takes it away, prunes it. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. You know, the Bible tells us there in Galatians chapter 5 that the evidence that a Christian has been transformed by the Holy Spirit is they will have the fruits of the Spirit. And it's, you know, love. It's Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, mercy. All of this is going to be seen in the believer's life if they are abiding in Christ. The power of God and the love of Christ transforms us and makes us new creatures. And I know there's a lot of people that are listening that maybe have grown up in a church, you've grown up in a Christian home, you go to church, you do the outward Christian things, but you know in your heart you don't have that love, that joy, that peace, and you long to have the fruits of the Spirit. We have a special offer that's going to tell you how to have a productive, fruitful life by being connected to the vine, and it's free.
All you'll have to do is give us a call on our resource phone number, and you can ask for the study guide called A Love That Transforms. The number is 800-835-6747, and ask for the study guide called A Love That Transforms. One more time, here's the resource phone number. It's 800-835-6747. And if you have a Bible question, our phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297. That's 800-463-7297. Mm-hmm. Well, I think we're ready to go to our first call of this evening. We have Sebastian listening from Palm Beach, Florida. Sebastian, welcome to the program.
Hey, good evening, Pastor Ross. Good evening, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure, we're glad to talk with you.
Okay, I know that in the books of Zechariah and then in the books of Psalm, that there are prophecies that reference Christ's betrayal. And so my question is, was Judas predestined to betray Christ?
No, I don't think so. And this is a great question. And it's had, boy, lots of debate from theologians through the ages. Some would argue, yes, Judas was predestined to betray Jesus. I see a difference biblically between God being all-knowing and being able to predict what happens and a person still having a choice. While God knew what Judas would do, God knows everything. He knows everything in the future. He knows everything in the past. He's all-knowing. He knows who listening is going to be saved and who's not. That doesn't mean he's making it happen. We still have choices, and we need to live as if we have those choices. Jesus gave Judas every opportunity to change his mind. You know, he went to wash his feet, and I think he appealed to him, but he hardened his heart. And so it's not like God was creating creatures, and he said, you know, we've got to make one be the fall guy that will betray Jesus. Sorry, Judas, but you're going to have to be the traitor. I'm going to make you to be a traitor. And then after you betray Jesus, doing just what I created you to do, then I'm going to throw you in hell. Can you see there'd be a problem with that? It almost makes God an accessory to the crime.
Yes, I see.
So I think God knows what was going to happen, and he predicted it in the prophecies. You're right about that. But I don't think that Judas was born with the mission that he should betray Christ. Everyone is born with a free will and an opportunity.
Yes, okay, because that was just something that, you know, has really been piquing my interest in the whole the Judas situation and, you know, whether or not he was predestined. But I've always known that he had the freedom of choice because, you know, God gives everybody the freedom of choice. But I just wanted to get some clarification on his particular situation. So thank you,
yep,
Pastor
Jim. Absolutely. Thanks, Sebastian. Appreciate your call.
You know, we have a book talking about this idea that where does free will come into our mm-hmm. salvation and freedom to choose? The book is called Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? And we'll be happy to send it to anybody who calls and asks dealing with the subject of predestination. All you'll need to do is call us on our resource phone number. The number is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book called Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? We'll be happy to send that to anybody who calls and asks. You can also read it for free online at the Amazing Facts website, just amazingfacts.org. Our next call is Christopher, and he's listening from New York. Christopher, welcome to the program.
Good afternoon, good evening.
Evening, and your question tonight.
Yes, I'd like to know your biblical definition of everlasting fire in Matthew 25:41.
All right, I'm going to go there real quick. And here Jesus is sharing a parable where he's talking about the sheep and the goats. And he said, He'll then say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And so you want to know, what do you think, what does everlasting there mean?
Yeah, what's the biblical definition of everlasting?
Well, the word everlasting there means, I think it's aionos, which means eons, but it, I believe it means everlasting. But what is everlasting there is it's the destruction of the fire lasts forever. There's no repentance. There's no second chance. What the fire does is it's going to be everlasting. Now, one reason we know this, and I forget the verse offhand where it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed with eternal fire. The Lord tells us that the way that he's going to deal with the wicked is the same way that he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. And it tells us Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with eternal fire.
That's Jude 7.
Jude verse 7. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 7. You want to read that for us?
Yes. So Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, and yet here's the point, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Other translations say everlasting fire.
Right. And so it's just telling us that those cities were burned up. The Bible says they were never rebuilt. And the result of that fire was everlasting. So does that make sense, Christopher?
So the curse that's going to be cast into this fire, is the fire's going to be put out?
Well, the Bible says that the wicked, if you look in Malachi chapter 4, it says, "The day is coming that will burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly will be burnt up. It will leave them neither root nor branch." And the Bible tells us they will be consumed. So there is a lake of fire. There is punishment. And everyone is rewarded according to his works. But ultimately, the Lord is going to make all things new. Revelation says there's no more pain or sorrow or death. The former things have passed away. All things are made new. So, yes, we believe what Christians believed many years ago, that the Bible tells us that ultimately the fires of hell consume the wicked, that they perish, and God does not have an eternal torture chamber where a zillion years down the line he has people writhing in sulfur and brimstone, and they've only just begun. A billion years go by, and they still just begun.
What's that? Malachi 4:1, that's in the old covenant. And Jesus came in to bring in the new covenant. He said that the old covenant backs of old.
All right, well, let's look at some
fire,
let's look at some
fire
New Testament.
Is everlasting. He said the punishment is everlasting, the life eternal is everlasting in 46, and they both the same Greek word.
So do you believe that the bodies are burned or the souls continue to burn, or both body and soul continue to burn, or what do you believe?
I believe that both body and soul is going to be cast into the lake of fire, and the sinner is going to pay for his sins eternally. Because if there's no eternal punishment, there's no purpose in, you know, for Jesus dying on the cross. You could just live in fornication in your whole life. You're just going to die.
Now, is the only reason you wouldn't live in fornication because you're afraid of eternal punishment?
No, you live in fornication because there's no consequences to the sin. Because you're just going to die.
Now, if a person goes to the lake of fire and they burn according to what they deserve, just suppose for a moment they burn for a month, that'd be pretty bad. I mean, I think that'd be a major deterrent. Does a person need to burn for ever and ever in order for it to be a deterrent? I don't think that hell should be the reason anyone serves the Lord. I think love ought to be the reason we serve the Lord.
Yeah, that's for the Christian, but the sinners, impenitent sinners have to be punished for their sins because God is the God of eternity.
We agree with
eternity
that.
Eternity is forever. They're going to live forever in either heaven or hell.
You and I agree.
God is eternal.
You and I agree that the sinner is going to be punished. There's no disagreement on that. The Bible is very clear. There is a lake of fire. It says the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. It calls it the second death. Where I think we disagree is how long they stay in that lake of fire. I believe when God says there is no more pain, all things are made new, that sin is not immortalized forever and ever, that the sinner does not get eternal life. Eternal life is promised to those who accept Jesus. Without the Son, there is no life. God told Adam and Eve, when you disobey, you will die. And death means the absence of life. And you're saying that they're alive in a medieval torture chamber through ceaseless ages. I mean, just think about that. You got some, 14-year-old, he's past the age of accountability, and he's going to burn just as long as Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. So there's really no justice in there. Hey, Christopher, we have to take some other calls. I appreciate your question. And we will send you a free study guide on this that has all these scriptures that you're talking about. It's called, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell?
Yes. The number to call is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide called, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? We'll be happy to send this to you, Christopher, or anybody who calls and asks. That number again is 800-835-6747. We also have a website that's dedicated to the subject of what happens to the wicked, and it's called helltruth.com. Great amount of resources, some video you can actually watch, some sermons, some books, study materials. Take a look at it, helltruth.com. I think you'll find it very helpful.
Thank you for your call, Christopher.
Our next call is Gabriel, listening from Riverdale, Iowa. Gabriel, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi. And your question tonight?
Where did God come from?
I don't know. You've asked the hardest question so far. And now there's some things, let me just see if I can answer this way, Gabriel. There are some things that are a great mystery. And even the brightest minds in the universe don't know where everything came from. Now, I believe in God, and I believe that God has always existed. I know it's hard for us to comprehend that, but it's, something like a circle that doesn't have an end or a beginning. God is from everlasting to everlasting, the Bible says. It's kind of like you could go around the world from east to west, and you'll never get to the end. You just keep going. So he's always existed. Now, some people that don't believe in God, they believe in evolution. They think that, the universe was formed when there was an explosion and a big bang, and our solar system came from a big bang. And then you say, well, what caused the big bang? Well, there were these gas particles in this nebula, and they collided. And I said, well, where'd the gas particles come from? And even scientists that don't believe in God will say, well, we don't know. Something always existed. Because one thing we know, Gabriel, is that from nothing you get nothing. So something has to exist to get something. So God has always existed. Now, I know it's kind of, those are some deep things. Does that make sense?
Yeah. There?
That helps a little bit maybe, huh?
Uh-huh. But don't you think God has to come from somewhere?
Well, where do you think he comes?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, well, you and I are together on that. I think that God's... So, I mean, in order for somebody to create God, then they would have had to be God. And so, do you play with Lego?
Uh-huh.
Do you ever make anything out of Lego?
Uh-huh.
What's the most interesting thing you made? Tell me real quick.
A Lego bridge.
All right, now when you look at a Lego bridge, did it happen by itself, or can you tell that someone had to use intelligence to make that bridge? Someone had to use their brain to make that bridge,
yes.
Right? That was you, okay? Whenever you see something that's got order and design, it means there's an intelligence that made it. And you are a lot more complicated than a Lego bridge, which means that there's an intelligence that made you. And that genius, that intelligence that made you is God, and he made all things. And so he's always existed, and we don't know. It's a mystery where he came from. But I sure appreciate your call, Gabriel. And, you would enjoy that number one study guide that we send out sometimes. Is there anything left you can trust?
The number to call is 800-835-6747. That is the resource phone number, and you can ask for study guide number one. Actually, you know what, Gabriel? I think you'll also enjoy a series of lessons that Pastor Doug did for kids called Amazing Adventure.
Yeah.
Now, I don't think we can give that away for free, but maybe your mom or your dad can get it at the Amazing Facts website. It's called Amazing Adventure. Whole set of 10 lessons that are very interactive. I think you'll enjoy that.
That's right.
Friends, if you have a Bible question, the phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297. Again, that number is 800-463-7297. 97 with your Bible question. And we're going to go to our next caller now. And we've got, let's see, we've got Carol listening in or from Ohio. Carol, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, thanks for your call.
Oh, thank you. I have a question about Jeremiah 45:5.
Okay.
Especially the last part. The whole thing says, "And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life," this is the part that gets me, "thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest." What does that mean?
Well, it, for one thing, when it says your life will give you as a prize, and I'm reading the...
as a prey.
Yeah,
or
I'm reading the New King James Version. You're reading the King James Version. We're looking at the same verse.
Yeah.
And
okay.
It basically means that Israel was about to be, Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by Babylon. Many people would perish in that war.
Yeah.
God is telling Jeremiah, you know, don't have big plans for what's going to happen in Jerusalem, because, but I'm going to save your life. And I'm going to give you your life as a prize. And Jeremiah did survive the destruction of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, the chief guard said, you know, he gave him a cash reward and said, do you want to go to Babylon with us? Do you want to stay here? And he chose to stay. And so he was spared through it all.
Uh-huh.
But the city and the nation was destroyed, just decimated. Temple was burnt. The palaces were burnt. It was basically turned to rubble because of their rebellion.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that makes it a little easier to understand.
Yeah, and what he did for Jeremiah, he also did for the nation, in that even though Israel was carried off captive, Judah was carried to Babylon, he preserved them there as a nation and brought them back again. Wherever they went, mm-hmm. he kept them alive as a nation. And they, you know, that happened. Not only were they destroyed by the Babylonians, they were, you know, conquered by the Egyptians. They came back again. They came back from Babylon. Then they were conquered by the Romans for 1900 years. And in 1948, they came back again. So God has preserved Israel as a nation in a miraculous way, unlike any other nation in the world.
True. True. Just a short little question to ask you. When the Israelites left Egypt, did they have animals, and how did they feed them?
Yeah, they did. They had quite a bit of livestock. Matter of fact, when Moses told Pharaoh, we're going into the wilderness, Pharaoh said, you can go, but leave your animals here. And Moses said, no, we need our animals, because some of them we're going to use as sacrifices. The Sinai Peninsula and even Saudi Arabia back, you're talking almost 4,000 years ago, was a lot more temperate. And they had grass and they had cattle and flocks. And you can read the book of Job and the area around Edom. Job had vast flocks and herds and sheep, and there had to be a lot more pasture and grass. Even in North Sahara, there's petroglyphs in the desert that show crocodiles and giraffes and all these savanna animals. And so the desert, the climate's changed a lot in 4,000 years. It used to be a lot more pasture land back then.
Okay, so the wilderness was just away from city, not necessarily desert.
Yeah, it wasn't the dry, sandy desert that it is now.
Okay.
It was a little more of grasslands.
Okay. All
so
right,
they were able
helps.
To feed their flocks. The problem they had, they never once said, the whole wilderness wandering, they never once said, there's no food for our flocks. They did say there's no water. And so there must have always been grass.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay?
All right.
Hey, thank,
thank
you.
Thank you
good
very
question.
Much. I appreciate it.
The next caller is Michael, listening from Miami, Florida. Michael, welcome to the program.
Hello, Pastor Doyle, Pastor Ross.
Hello.
Hi. Good evening. My question is about a confusion that I had when I was reading out of Proverbs. I was reading Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 and verse 5 is where I kind of got a little confused.
Oh, yeah.
Because they seem to contradict each other. He says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. And then verse 5 says, not like the direct opposite, answer a fool according to his own folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And I know Solomon sometimes speaks, I guess, a bit enigmatically in Proverbs, but I was just wondering if you could shed a little light on that.
Well, we've got a few similar expressions. In English, that go along with what Solomon is saying here, that you lose either way is basically what he's saying. And Solomon is using a little bit of irony here. He said, don't answer a fool according to his folly. If he's talking foolishly and you answer him according to his foolish question, you start sounding like him. But he's saying if you don't answer him, he's going to think he's right. So no matter what, when you talk to a fool, you're going to lose.
Oh,
okay. It's kind of what Solomon is saying. This is a statement he's making tongue-in-cheek. If you answer a fool, you start sounding foolish. If you don't answer a fool, he's going to think he's made a point and he's right and you're speechless. So you got to answer him, but then you start sounding foolish. He says you're going to lose when you talk to a fool.
Okay.
Right. So, and that's, in the verse preceding, he says quite a few things about the fool. If, you know, he talks about fools in verse 3, he talks about fools in verse 7. He's just, Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, was probably irritated when people asked silly questions.
It's almost as if Solomon is thinking out loud and he says, well, don't answer the fool. And then he thinks, well, wait a minute, if I don't answer the fool, then he's going to think he's wise. So, no, then answer. So, you can't win either way. You're communicating with the fool, there's not a whole lot of options that's available.
I think most people out there can relate to that at some point in their life.
Yeah. I'm wondering, would that then be like if I were to come across, I don't want to call anyone a fool, but if I were to come across a fool, so to speak, should I answer them according to their own folly? I don't know.
I think you're better enough. You know what? There's one more verse. Solomon said, he that restrains his lips is wise, and even when a fool holds his peace, he's esteemed wise. And so I've been in board meetings I knew were way over my head. I don't say anything so people will think I'm smart. But there's when you're in doubt, don't say anything. You're usually safer. Hey, we really appreciate your question, Michael, for giving us a call. Now, friends, in just a moment, we're going to be taking a break. We do have some lines open, and we're going to be coming back second half of the program. We want to hit the ground running. And so I see some of you standing by, David, Sally, Jason. We're going to get your calls in just a minute. And there are other lines open. If you have a Bible question, give us a call. Here's the number again, 800, you ready? 463-7297. 800-463-7297. Also, even as we're listening, if you're near a smartphone or a computer or an iPad or some device, if you've not been to the Amazing Facts website, we hope that you'll go there. It is one of the busiest Christian websites on the internet. And I'm not just saying that. You type in the word Amazing Facts on Google, on Yahoo, it takes you to our site because there are so many Bible resources there that people are using. We hope you'll find that a blessing. We're going to take a break, get a breath, drink of water, and be right back. Call in with your questions.
Stay tuned. Bible Answers Live will return in a moment. Amazing Facts began in 1965 with a God-inspired concept.
Hello, this is Joe Cruz on the Amazing Facts broadcast, Facts Which Affect You.
Each radio broadcast would begin with an amazing fact from science, nature, or history, followed by a Bible message that touched the hearts of listeners from every walk of life. The program was an instant success, and the ministry soon began expanding to include Bible lessons. In 1986, Amazing Facts added the medium of television to its growing outreach efforts, offering soul-winning evangelistic messages for viewers around the world. In 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor assumed leadership of the ministry, adding the Bible Answers Live call-in radio program, and new ministry TV programs began airing on multiple networks around the world. For 50 years, the driving vision of Amazing Facts has been the bold proclamation of the everlasting gospel. And with a team of evangelists circling the globe and thousands of men and women being trained through the Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism program, AFCO, the ministry is helping God's church see a rich harvest of souls. Amazing Facts. God's message, our mission. Every Bible question you have answered moves you one step closer to the fullness of God's will for your life. So what are you waiting for? Get the answers you need for a fuller, richer, more confident life. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. We still have a few phone lines open. If you have a Bible-related question, call us at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Now, let's join Pastors Doug Batchelor and Jean Ross for more Bible Answers Live.
We're back, and we are all ready to go. We do still have a line or two open. Again, 800-463-7297. And we're thankful if you've joined along the way. This is Bible Answers Live, where we are doing a live international interactive Bible study. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Jean Ross, and we got Sally listening from KY. Kentucky. That's where it is. Sally, welcome to the program.
Hi there.
Hi, how are you doing?
Okay.
And your question?
Okay, you just answered a gentleman's question about predestination and Judas.
Yeah.
And I was good with that answer, except that in the Bible it tells that the devil did enter Judas to have him to go do what he did. So was that still Judas's free will?
Well, at one point, a person can grieve away the Holy Spirit and be possessed. And before Satan entered Judas, that means he wasn't controlling Judas, right? So when Judas finally, at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, Judas had a chance to repent and confess. Christ was washing his feet. But when Judas said, Lord, is it I, like he didn't know, he knew it was.
Yeah.
And then finally, Jesus said, go do what you do quickly. And Judas knew what he was talking about. At that point, Satan entered Judas. He'd probably reached the point of no return then and committed the unpardonable sin. And that it doesn't mean that he was predestined all of a sudden. It just means that his doom was fixed at that point. Satan was controlling him then. Satan was also controlling him when Judas hung himself, because the devil often discourages a person and leads them to despair and suicide.
Okay. I just never heard that part explained. I like that.
Well, good. I'm glad that makes sense, and we appreciate your calling in, Sally. Thank you very much.
The phone line here to the studio, if you have a Bible question, is 800-463-7297. We do have some lines open. Good time to call, 800-463-7297. And we have Jason, who is listening from Wisconsin. Jason, welcome to the program.
Hi. I'm doing all right tonight.
Good. And what's your question?
See, I was talking with my mother-in-law about disciplining my children. And she said that there's, if we're going to follow the Bible, there should be verses in there about, you know, what we should and shouldn't do, but I can't find any.
Well, there's several verses, I think, that talk about how to train your children. You know, of course, the Bible says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. In other words, you want to be fair and just with them, and so to be loving. There are verses that talk about appropriate discipline. And it says, you know, he that loves his son chastens him. And that chastisement might mean time out in the corner. And when they're younger, sometimes it may mean corporal punishment. The Bible talks about part of family discipline is to train them by reading the Word of God and telling them the principles of God's law, what's right and wrong, from a very early age. And it says, when they rise up, when you come through the house, when you go to bed at night, and just, you know, surrounding them with the principles. Pastor Ross did a program on family and child rearing a couple of years ago.
Yeah, we did. And, you know, the verse that comes to mind is Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, which says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. So from a very early age, we ought to be training our children in love, guiding them. And, of course, one of the biggest ways to teach our children is by example. So parents, in living out their faith, they're an example to their kids, and then also encouraging them and disciplining as needed, but leading them along, training them.
Someone said once, while children may not listen to their parents, they almost always imitate them.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
So, and someone else said, Christianity is more caught than taught. Kids catch it because they see their parents living it out, or they don't, and then that's a different problem.
Right. Perfect answers.
Well, appreciate your call. You know, if That series, you probably see it on YouTube, about the family series that you did.
You know, I don't know if it is, but it's called Raising Your Kids for Heaven. If you just go to the Amazing Facts website and type that in, amazingfacts.org or .com, type in Raising Kids for Heaven. I think it'll mm-hmm. direct you there.
Appreciate your call, Jason.
I just wrote that down. All right, thank you.
Thank you.
Next call is David, listening from Minnesota. David, welcome to the program.
That's Michigan, I think.
Michigan. You're mixed up on all of these abbreviations here.
Pastor Ross is from South Africa, and so he struggles with some of our the acronyms.
I know they're pretty close together, Michigan and Minnesota. They're up there somewhere.
It's okay.
So.
It's okay. No problem. Hi, pastors. Thank you for taking my call. You know, I rejoice in my salvation that Jesus has given me so much. I'm finding that I'm having some difficulty understanding what the scriptures talk about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. About this man of sin. Here in chapter 2, I know he's kind of spoken of a little bit by the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle says that the mystery of iniquity is already working. And so, you know, I'm wondering and needing more knowledge about who is this man of sin? How can he be recognized, especially after the Apostle had mentioned that that day that he speaks of here isn't going to come until he's revealed or until he's recognized. And so how can we recognize him more for who he is and like all that he actually is?
Yeah, great question there in Thessalonians. Let me just read the verse for our friends that are driving. And I'll start with verse 3. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here it's talking about this office, this person that is going to be putting themselves in the place of God, showing themselves that they are God. Now, a common mistake, I think, is made, and many dear people in the Christian world, when it says sitting in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. Well, when Paul wrote this, the Jewish temple was about to be destroyed, and it's never been rebuilt since 70 AD. And so some look at this verse and say, in order for this Antichrist power, now, you know, John says there are many Antichrists, but this is certainly an Antichrist power, sitting in the temple of God, that means they must rebuild the Jewish temple. Not necessarily. You know, the Bible says that the church is the temple of God. Paul says, what, don't you know that ye are the temple of God? And Jesus said, destroy this temple made with hands, and I will make one without hands. So that's a body of Christ. So this Antichrist power puts himself over the church or the temple of God, asking for worship, saying that he is God, or taking at least divine privileges, claiming divine privileges. You know, to fully answer what that power is and who this individual is, I'd like to send you our study guide for free. It's called Who is the Antichrist? Because it's just going to take too long to go through it all. We have to go to Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and several verses. But can we send you a copy of that, David?
You surely can.
All right. Pastor Ross will give you the number. It's a free phone call, and no one will harass you. We'll just send you the lesson.
The number to call is 800-835-6747. You can ask the study guide called Who is the Antichrist? And we'll be happy to send that to anybody who calls and asks. Again, the number is 800-835-6747. Ask the study guide, Who is the Antichrist? Our phone line here to the studio with a Bible question is 800-463-7297. And we have Chris that is listening from Chico, California. Chris, welcome to the program.
Hello, Pastor Ross and Pastor Batchelor.
Hi.
Oh, hi. The question I had, I was talking to a friend of mine from a certain denomination, and he seems to think that God, or Jesus, when he died, didn't go to the right hand of the Father afterwards.
Well, when Christ, well, first of all, God is omnipresent, right?
Right.
So the idea that, you know, Christ could be separated from God. The only time Jesus was separated from God was when he was on the cross and when he's suffering for our sins.
Right.
The Father basically forsook him for us because he experienced what the sinner experiences. But God also does have a dwelling place. When we pray, we say, Our Father which art in heaven, because there's a place where he dwells. Even though he is a spiritual being, he does seem to have a body of some form. And he is in this heavenly temple. When Christ rose from the dead, he told Mary, "Do not cling to me." This is John 21. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to the brethren and say, I go to my God and your God, or to my Father and your Father." So Christ ascended to the Father. He was coronated. He was seated, throned, victorious at the right hand of the Father as soon as he ascended. But then, and that basically activated his work as our high priest, and where he continues to serve. And then you read in Hebrews, Jesus is before the Father, and he serves as our high priest. And for the first couple thousand years of church history, or nearly 1,800 years, Jesus was going through the the comparable service of what a priest would have done on a daily basis, interceding in behalf of the lost. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. But then as we enter the last age of the church, the late age of Laodicea, Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies now, kind of a heavenly Day of Atonement just before he comes. So I don't know if this is what you're talking about, and or does that make sense?
Yeah, I was just reading Colossians, and it says that then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, which would be the Holy of Holies, because there's no holier place than the right hand of God.
Yeah, I don't know that, we got to be careful not to fix Jesus into one geographic position, say, for the last 2,000 years, kind of like when you're on an airplane going through turbulence, the pilot says, don't anyone get out of their seat. Jesus has not been buckled in for 2,000 years. The idea that he can't get up and move around or do anything, he is certainly honored and enthroned by the Father, but he's also ministering as our high priest in heaven. And I think Jesus talks to the other beings in the universe and his angels. He's not, like I said, just strapped in. So,
yeah, just one additional thought on that. It doesn't mean that the Father, God the Father, is also limited exclusively to the most holy place for the last 2,000 years. It's quite possible that the Father could have also been in that first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary with the Son. So, Daniel kind of gives the idea that at some point, God the Father, called the Ancient of Days, moves into the most holy place, and then one like unto the Son of Man, which would be Christ, enters in, and this heavenly judgment begins in heaven. So, there's probably several verses that kind of give us that idea.
What you're reading there in Colossians, of course, we all agree with that, and Jesus is with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, thank you very much. We do have that study guide that talks about the sanctuary.
Yeah, called God Drew the Plans. And I think
we'll send you a free copy if you'd like, Chris.
The number to call for that is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide called God Drew the Plans. Again, 800-835-6747. And the study guide's name is God Drew the Plans. Our next caller is, Eva, listening from Vancouver, Washington. Eva, welcome to the program.
Hi,
Eva. How are you?
I'm just fine, thank you.
And your question tonight?
Okay, the wars and how God would have them destroy, like, groups of people and even the livestock and the women and all that in the Old Testament, is that symbolic for today where it's a... where it's spiritual warfare, fighting against the evil?
Well, you're very perceptive. When the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, the Lord was concerned that if they spared some of these people that were involved in very disgusting pagan practices,
mm-hmm.
There were a lot of sexual rituals and disease, and it was some of those nations, they child sacrifice. And the Lord said, don't spare them because you'll intermarry with them and then you will follow their ways and you'll forsake me. And that's, they didn't obey the Lord. They did spare some of them. They did intermarry and they did wander from God. All the things that God said would happen. In our lives, when we come to Jesus, he wants us to get rid of all the other idols. All the things that are taking us away from the Lord need to be forsaken.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're right in that sense that, we shouldn't make alliances in our lives with the world.
Right. Okay.
Those things need to be, you know, we need to plow up the ground. If you leave any weeds, it's going to start choking the other plants. He wants us
right.
to start
and
with clean ground.
So that's what he's telling us through the Old Testament is to destroy all the evil. Is that what you're getting
yeah.
from that?
No, I think that's probably how I would teach it, even if you hadn't asked that question. Is that
good?
Yeah, God wants to. He wants us to do that in our lives, where He's got complete dominion. He doesn't want to share it with the pagans.
Right.
So, hey, good question, Eva. I appreciate that. Thank you for your call tonight.
Our next call is Emma, listening from Toronto, Canada. Emma, welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastors. Good evening.
Evening.
How are you?
We're doing well. How are you?
I'm good, thank you. I have a question in regards to the tithe we pay in a church.
Uh-huh.
I see some pastors preach against the tithe because they said it's the Old Testament. But now some pastors also say, oh, if you don't pay tithe, you don't get blessing from God. So I want to know which is which. Is it compulsory for us to pay because God said it and we have to get a blessing from God? That's what I
want to
know.
Good question. Yeah, there are some pastors that say, well, tithing is an Old Testament teaching. But there is a New Testament teaching. The New Testament teaching would go beyond tithe. It wouldn't be less than tithe. If you look, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it says that no man said that anything he had was his own, but they were selling their houses and their lands and liquidating their property and giving it to the church to spread the gospel. So in the Old Testament, it was 10% of your increase went towards the proclamation of the word. Now, Jesus supports that at least tithe is still in place, because in Matthew 23:23, Christ said to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Those are the plants in their herb garden. And he said, but you're omitting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. He said, these you ought to do, and don't leave the other, the tithing, undone. Jesus said, don't neglect tithing, but don't forget about justice, mercy, and faith. So the New Testament would certainly support at least tithe. So if a church is saying, oh, the tithe's the Old Testament, I hope they're offering the New Testament teaching, which is a higher percentage than tithe. Because New Testament Christians don't have less faith than Old Testament Christians. See what I'm saying?
Okay.
Does that make sense?
So, it makes sense. So my question is,
your phone, you know, we can't hear you, Alma. Your phone is breaking up. You know, sister, we've got a bad connection. Tell you what, we'll send you a lesson on this that answers all the questions about tithe in the New Testament and what the teaching of tithe is, and it's free.
The number to call is 800-835-6747. You can answer the study guide called In God We Trust. Again, the number is 800-835-6747. The study guide is called In God We Trust. Our next call is Alexandra, listening from, that is North Carolina. Alexandria, welcome to the program. Oh, I think we might have just lost her. Let's go.
Alexandria,
to...
if you call back, we'll put you on.
We'll
we don't know what happened here.
We've got Henry listening from the Bronx, New York. Henry, welcome to the program.
Yes, how are you?
Doing well.
And a blessed new year to both of you.
Well, thank you. Likewise. You can say that for a few more days, and then we'll be in February.
I know, I say that to a lot of people, and they keep on telling me happy new year. It sounds better, blessed. My question is, before Jesus Christ comes back, will all the prophecies be fulfilled?
All the prophecies up to the second coming, there are prophecies in the Bible that talk about the millennium, and there are prophecies in the Bible that talk about heaven. So those things don't happen until, you know, New Jerusalem comes down, until the millennium is complete and the judgment. There's prophecies about the judgment and the punishment of the wicked. So those prophecies still remain, but when Christ comes back, all of the prophecies about trouble on earth will be fulfilled. And the different nations, they'll all be fulfilled. So, yeah, do you like studying prophecy?
Yes, I do. I do. One more question I want to ask you. For people who do believe in God and whatnot, and the ones who were all confused, when Judgment Day comes, what will happen to them?
For people who are confused, well,
some people believe that the second of Christ is coming. Some of them don't believe. Some of them believe. Some are confused. If they die being confused, when Judgment Day comes, what will happen?
Well, the Lord looks on the heart, and He knows that if a person is confused because they're neglecting knowledge, or if they're confused just because they are incapable of understanding and they just don't have the evidence. And, you know, the Lord is going to, if there may be people who will be redeemed that didn't understand some of the prophecies and but they lived up to the Christian light that they had. And then there are people, the Bible says, some are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they reject knowledge. And that's in, what, Hosea 6:4, I think. Because you reject knowledge, I'll also reject you. So it depends on why they're confused. And so the Lord is merciful, though, Henry, I know that.
That is Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 that you're referring to.
Yeah, I said 6:4. I knew I had that.
It was close.
Hey, thank you very much for your question, Henry, and appreciate that. And we're going to take another call.
We got Jolie listening from Bronx, New York. Jolie, welcome to the program.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
How you doing, Dr. Bacho?
Doing great.
I'm very glad to hear you because I'm listening to you every Sunday, and I also watch everything online and on TV, everything.
Bless your heart.
Very happy to see all the prophecy call and everything that you have on TV and everything. I'm very happy.
Well, you make sure and tune in. You know, in about 2 weeks, Pastor Ross and I will be in Orlando doing a new prophecy program that will be live on the Internet, and it's called Prophecy Encounter. And a matter of fact, all you got to do is type in prophecyencounter.com. You'll see the website. You can watch on Facebook. Everyone out there.
YouTube. You can watch it live on YouTube,
Roku,
Facebook,
and
all kinds of things.
Well, my question is...
Go ahead.
Yeah, my question is that when I used to go to church, a lot of churches that I went to, you know, it seems to me like they were asking all the time for money. And I wonder why a lot of churches talk too much about money, and I don't hear in your ministry. I never heard anything about talking about money and stuff like that. So I say, why is that? Why is it different?
Well, we do talk about money. We don't make it a priority. We believe the reason people give to churches and to ministries like Amazing Facts is so we can use as much of the time as possible talking about the gospel and changing lives. Then at the end of the program, you'll notice that we'll say, hey, if you want us to keep this program going, because this program, a lot of churches, ministries, they only exist because people donate. Very few of them get, you know, some kind of corporate subsidy. And so it's important for God's word to continue that people give. But you and I know some churches don't manage the money well, and some churches spend a lot of time begging for money, and some pastors, you know, they live like kings and queens, and they're going to give an account for that someday.
Okay.
So, you know, Pastor Ross and I, we get a salary. It doesn't matter whether members in our church give $10 or $1 million. We just get a fair salary to pay our expenses and travel and so forth. And we're in this not for the money. We're in this to share the gospel and help people get to heaven.
Very fair. Very fair.
So, but it's a full-time job. Yeah, good question. You would also enjoy that study guide Pastor Ross just offered called In God We Trust.
The number to call for that is 800-835-6747. You can ask the study guide called In God We Trust. Next call is Joe, and he's listening from New Jersey. Joe, welcome to the program.
Oh, Pastor Doug.
Yeah.
I've been listening to you for a long time, and I just thought of something that I was wondering about for a long time. I've heard a lot of people believe Peter was the first pope, and I've also heard that he was crucified. He requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus.
Yeah, now that is not in the Bible, but the reason...
I know that.
Yeah, that's in... It's probably true, but you're not going to find that in the Bible. I have read that in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and some of the early fathers say that Peter, when he was sentenced by Nero to be crucified, he told the executioners, "I don't feel worthy to die like Jesus." And he said, "Please crucify me with my head down." And they accommodated him, and he probably died even quicker because the blood rushes to the head and you go unconscious. But on the other question about Jesus being the first pope, that's really kind of a myth that's been often repeated. Jesus is never referred to as a pope. A matter of fact, the chairman of the, or rather Peter, has never been referred to as the pope in the Bible. The chairman of the first board meetings there that you have in Jerusalem was James, the brother of Jesus. This is, some could argue, was it James? People often take that verse that you find in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, "I say to you, your name is Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Peter had just said, "Jesus, you are the Messiah," and Christ is saying, "You're Peter," and that word there, Peter, is Petros. But then he goes on and says, "But on this rock, this Petra," the Petra is the declaration that Peter made, "Jesus, you are the Son of the living God." That's in verse 16. He said, "I'm going to build my church." Jesus did not build his church on Peter. A few verses later, you find where Jesus says to Peter, and this is verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." So why would Christ say to Peter, "You're the foundation on which the church is going to be built," and a few verses later he said, "Get behind me, Satan"? That wouldn't make any sense. Peter was a great apostle, but the church was not built on him. And by the way, Peter was married, and none of the popes are married, so there's a problem there too. Hey, listening friends, you can tell from the music that we're running out of question time. Do stay tuned. A few more moments. We got some exciting announcements to share with you. And I hope you'll go visit the Prophecy Encounter website. Tune into this live series that we're getting ready to do from Sanford, Florida. That's prophecyencounter.com. Also, don't forget, we're on this station because people like you keep us there. Drop us a note at Amazing Facts and donate. Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast. We hope you understand your Bible even better than before. Bible Answers Live is produced by Amazing Facts, a faith-based ministry located in Sacramento, California.
Can't get enough Amazing Facts Bible study? You don't have to wait until next week to enjoy more truth-filled programming. Visit the Amazing Facts Media Library at aftv.org. At aftv.org, you can enjoy video and audio presentations as well as printed material all free of charge, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right from your computer or mobile device. Visit aftv.org.
Are you wondering what lies ahead in human history, or what recent world events are harbingers of the end? Are you ready for the coming crisis? Landmarks of Prophecy offers clear answers to your most pressing questions. Presented by Pastor Doug Batchelor, Landmarks of Prophecy is a contemporary video Bible study adventure designed for today's audiences, presenting the landmark themes of the Bible in a bright and compelling way, helping you understand the Bible better and giving you knowledge to face the future with confidence. Landmarks of Prophecy contains over 30 hours of exciting video presentations on 6 DVDs, plus bonus question and answer sessions, giving you keen insight into what lies next in human history. If you'd like practical tools to help you thrive and survive in the here and now, get Landmarks of Prophecy. Start your epic Bible study adventure with Landmarks of Prophecy today by calling 800-538-7275 or by visiting afbookstore.com.
If you'd like to enhance your study of God's Word, visit our website at www.amazingfacts.org and sign up for our free Bible study course. And make sure to check out our online bookstore at afbookstore.com, which offers thousands of inspiring books, DVDs, and more to help you get the most out of God's Word. To take advantage of the offers you've heard on this broadcast, call us at 800-835-6747 or visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Did you enjoy this program? Make sure to tell your family and friends.
Tune in next time for more Bible Answers Live. Honest and accurate answers to your Bible questions.